hearts. Be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was in the year 1941 that a Swiss engineer named Georges de Mestral took his dog for a walk. Now, this was his habit. He regularly walked his dog in the countryside near where he lived. And on this day, as often happened, he noticed the burrs that clung not only to his pants, but to the fur of his dog, and how difficult it was to remove all of those things. Now, he was an engineer, so his engineering brain started thinking about this phenomenon, thinking how it could be turned into something useful instead of something annoying. He thought maybe he could use this principle to develop some sort of fastener that was strong enough to hold things together, but yet weak enough so that things could be easily separated. For years and years, he experimented. He tried all sorts of different things to duplicate what occurred in nature so very effortlessly. And he experienced failure upon failure. Some materials were too strong, and once bound together, simply wouldn't release easily enough. Others were too weak, and the materials would not hold together. Finally, he found a combination that worked. He combined two strips of material, one with thousands of little tiny hooks, and the other with thousands of little tiny loops. It's officially called a hook and loop fastener. We know it as Velcro. In fact, he named it Velcro by combining the names for velvet, because it was soft on one side, and crochet, because it was little loops on the other, sort of like crocheting. So he came up with that word, Velcro. Now, this simple invention has unexpected strength, and yet still easily separates. And it's come to be used in almost every facet of our lives. Velcro is used to fasten shoes and other kinds of clothing. It's used to fasten all kinds of stuff. In this case, this is actually meant to hang pictures from a wall with Velcro. In fact, it's so pervasive. If you have ridden on a commercial airliner in the last few decades, not only the seat covers were held together with Velcro, but also much of the decorative panels on the inside of the cabin are held in place with Velcro. Now, about this time, some of you are thinking, well, that's real interesting, Pastor, but what does that have to do with anything that we're concerned with in worship? Simply this: in our church liturgical calendar, this Sunday, we commemorate the baptism of our Lord. And just as we use Velcro to connect things together in our daily lives, baptism serves to connect us with God. But what exactly do we mean by baptism? Briefly put, baptism is the application of water along with the Word of God, that when received in faith, brings forgiveness of sins and spiritual rebirth. And it is this baptism that connects us with our Heavenly Father. And this brings us to our first point. In baptism, we are connected to Christ and freed from sin. Luther spoke of our old sinful natures as being drowned in baptism. In our epistle lesson for today, the Apostle Paul teaches that in baptism, we are baptized into Christ's death. Having died with Christ, we are no longer under the control of our old sinful natures. Just as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, in this last part, Paul brings up an important point. Prior to our baptisms, we are slaves to sin. We're slaves to sin because it controls us. We don't have the ability to stop sinning. Just as a slave is controlled by his master, so we were controlled by sin and by our old sin nature. They were our masters. But in baptism, our old fallen nature was crucified with Christ. And because we are crucified with Christ, we are no longer enslaved by our old fallen sinful nature. Christ, by his suffering and death, has forever defeated sin and even death itself. We are no longer under its irresistible power or control because we have been made spiritually alive. We can now, through the Holy Spirit, resist the temptations of Satan and of our fallen sinful natures. By the Lord's grace and by his power, we are enabled to live this present life in a manner pleasing to God. We are enabled to resist the devil so that he flees from us, not by our power or strength, but by the power of God Almighty. Thus, we can live out our lives in this day, in this time, in this place, in a manner which is pleasing to God. But baptism into Christ also provides for our future, because in baptism, we are connected to Christ for all eternity. Now, this brings us to our key verse. So let's read this one out loud together. We read, "For if we have been united with him in the death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his." Excuse me. Having been crucified with Christ, we now will live with him forever. For Christians, even what we call death is simply the doorway from this weary, fallen world into the presence of our loving God. And while we struggle to come up with accurate descriptions of what that would be like, Scripture assures us that it is far beyond even the very best things that we can imagine. In fact, we'll even have our bodies back. No, not the way they are now. These flawed, often broken physical bodies with worn out joints, aching muscles, forgetful memories. Rather, we will have bodies that are perfect and are fit to inhabit all eternity. Thus, we find in being connected with Christ in our baptisms, we are indeed connected to Christ, not only in the present, but for also for all eternity. And this brings us to our next point. Because in baptism we are connected to Christ, we are to walk in newness of life. Again, from Romans, we read, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Okay, that's pretty clear, pretty plain. Because we, you and I, are connected to Christ, that means we are to walk in newness of life. Okay, what does this look like? Or as good Lutherans, we might ask, what does this mean? What does it mean to walk in newness of life? Well, there's a real simple answer to this. You want to know how to walk in newness of life? Watch Jesus. Look to him. Look to how he lived his life in this world. Watch how he did it. Especially note his active love for others, and his devotion to following his Father's will. That sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Just have to look to one person, that's all. And we have to do like he did. Of course, there is that little minor detail about he's perfect and we're not. It's much easier to say, follow Jesus, than it is to do it. Because following Jesus is not always an easy road. It's often not fun, but rather difficult, hard, sometimes even painful. In fact, following Jesus is impossible for us to do on our own. But you see, that's where our baptisms can have an impact. Because we have received the Holy Spirit in our baptisms. Therefore, we have the very power of God available to help us resist the temptations of the world and to live as the Lord has called us to live. In 1 Corinthians, Paul assures us that there is no such thing as a temptation so powerful that with the help of God, we cannot resist it. There's no temptation stronger than God Almighty. So whenever the devil or this world tempts us to depart from the Lord's ways, we have God's unlimited power to resist that temptation. We are able. We are equipped to follow Jesus by the Spirit of the living God living in us. Okay, that means none of us have ever sinned since we became Christians, right? Right? I would ask any of you who haven't sinned to raise your hand, but I'm afraid somebody would just to give me a hard time. But we all know that that is, in fact, a problem. Even though we have that power available to us, sometimes we fail to use it. And why is that? Oh, there are all sorts of reasons. Maybe the devil is lying in wait in the grass like a snake. He does that well. And as we come by, before we know it, he's jumped out and he's grabbed us and gotten a hold of us, and we've fallen into sin before we can even hardly think about it because we weren't attentive to the possibility of danger. Or sometimes we have to admit, we don't want to avoid that temptation because it looks good. It's enticing. It's something we really, really want, and we just kind of say, Lord, help me, so that we can't see or hear his help. And then we fall into that sin. And it happens. That's why in every service we have an opportunity of confession and absolution, a time to confess our sins and to receive the forgiveness of God Almighty. Because by the grace of God, our Lord continues to offer forgiveness to all who seek it. Even those who should have known better and sinned anyway, because that's all of us. He is continually calling us back to him, reminding us that his blood has saved us from this sin as well as all of our others. But now there's another problem. You may not know it, but Satan doesn't play fair. First, he'll tempt you into some sin. And when you've confessed it and received God's forgiveness, well, he starts phase two of his operation. Because he'll begin to whisper into your ear that this time you've gone too far. this time God's not going to really forgive you. Then he begins to remind us of all of our shortcomings and our sins. And sometimes he even holds up examples of Jesus so we see how far we've gone astray, how much we've missed the mark, how badly we have failed. So you see, he tempts us to sin, and when he succeeds, he beats us up using our sin to do it. Such was the experience of Martin Luther. He often was assailed by Satan, planting doubts and cultivating fears. Luther would say that the voice of Satan would come to him and say, "Who do you think you are? You little German monk in the middle of nowhere in Wittenberg. And you're turning the church inside out with your writings, with your rantings and ravings. You're disruptive. What makes you think you're smarter than all these other folks in the Catholic Church? Shame on you. You should stop this." And Luther, ultimately in such times, learned a simple yet unshakable, infallible response. He didn't argue with Satan. He didn't try to explain anything away. He didn't try to defend himself, not for one second. Instead, when Satan would accuse him, his response was simply this: "Yes, but I am baptized." In other words, "Yes, I'm a sinner, Satan. You're right. I'm a sinful, I'm a fragile, fallen, flawed human being. You are correct. But I'm baptized. I'm a born-again child of God Almighty, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, baptized into the family of God, and he has made me his own." Great answer. "Yes, Satan, you're right. But I'm baptized, which means I'm forgiven. I'm a part of the family of God." Such can also be our response. When Satan tempts us, we can say, "Well, yeah, that looks good, and it is enticing to me. But I'm a baptized child of God. And that's not the kind of behavior my Lord wants from me." So we turn to him for the strength to resist. Or when we have fallen and Satan now comes to accuse us, we, like Luther, can say, "Yes, but I'm baptized." When I first heard that phrase, it didn't really resonate with me. If Satan attacks you and you say, "Yes, Satan, you're right, but I'm baptized," how does that really help? And then I tried it, and it worked. And I started to understand what I just described to you earlier, what it means when we say, "I'm baptized." It's a wonderful, marvelous rebirth that lasts for all eternity. It is through the grace of God that application of water in the Word works miracles of forgiveness and grace. And it's in our baptismal grace that we will find the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.